So let's move on then in verse 25 of chapter 4, just to spend a little time here in, verse 32 to 40 of chapter 4, this wonderful exposition here of the preeminence of the Lord. And he's wanting to remind them of this. Incidentally, I just wrote out suzerain vassal treaty there for some who maybe don't know how to spell suzerain, who have not seen it. Replacement theology, one brother was asking about what that means. That's one component of covenant theology, which holds that the church has replaced Israel, that God is through with Israel, that Israel blew it in the first century when they crucified their own Messiah, and God threw them and set them aside eternally and is now working with the church. And it's the covenant, they take it another step further, the covenant promises that are in the minor prophets, the major prophets, Deuteronomy, you know, all these different places that apply to Israel, they say, oh, well, we spiritualize them and apply them to the church. We just make this transfer. Okay? And so that's what replacement theology, I've used that term a few times, some of you may not know what that means. That's what that means. It is absolutely, categorically, can I say it any stronger? Unbiblical. Unbiblical. And you say, yeah, but, you know, Martin Luther held it to a certain extent, and Calvin definitely held it, and these great men, yes, that's right. And God bless them, you know, they were doing all they could just to define soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and that was really all they focused on in the Reformation. That was the whole thing. They just took up Roman Catholic eschatology, the doctrine of end times, which is replacement theology, goes back to Augustine in the 400s, And they took up Roman Catholic ecclesiology. They wear the vestments. They have the ostentatious buildings and their hierarchical priesthood and all of that, just like the Roman Catholic. You know, in other words, they didn't get to those matters. And the Lord used different means, partly the movement that happened in the 1800s in England that's come to be known as the Plymouth Brethren movement. Those men didn't call it that. But they brought in the clarification of a lot of these issues, particularly in ecclesiology, church truth, and eschatology, the doctrine of end times. So that's what that's about. But let's come back to the Lord, our glorious Lord. Verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were, this is a great meditation for the Lord's Supper, by the way. There are applications can be made here. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Go all the way back to creation and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Wow. In other words, it's unprecedented, right? That's another way of saying it. Go all the way back to creation. Has God done with one nation anything remotely like what He's done with you? That's what He's saying. And we can apply that to us individually as believers in the church. Because the miracle of regeneration, the new birth, is just as much a miracle as the birth of the nation of Israel. For us to be a believer and to be formerly dead and now alive, formerly in darkness and now in light, is a miracle. We are walking miracles. Ask now concerning the things that are past. Has ever anything happened, such as Thomas Wheeler really being God's child? See, we could apply it that way, and it would still be true. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Live to tell about it? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation, that is, His taking Israel out of Egypt by trials, by signs, by wonders? This is Exodus chapter 6 to 12. By war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did before you in Egypt, before your eyes, the 10 plagues. Has that ever happened before? No. Up to that point, it had never happened before. To you it was shown that you might... What? No. That you might know that the Lord Himself is God, and there is none other besides Him. Preeminence. There's no one like him. Isaiah will come back, and you're going to see as we go through Deuteronomy, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, the 12, they come back to phrases in Deuteronomy all the time because this is the covenant text that they're calling the people back to. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. So a lot of these statements, and Isaiah, this very statement here in verse 35, think about Isaiah 41, 44, 45. Think of it. If you've read those recently in your mind, he comes back, I am the Lord and there is none other besides me. Same idea. There's no one like me. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. That's why he did it. Not to elevate you and make you full of self-importance, but for a purpose. That he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. That's what's happened. I mean, this is just historical fact that these people he's speaking to, they're the second generation, but they were, most of them, alive. They were little children, but they saw it. For their own, he says, your eyes have seen and your ears have heard. Therefore, you're responsible. Okay? Driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, the Canaanites, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Now, up to this day that he's talking about, that's the tribes Sihon and Og, the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan. They were giants, tremendously greater in number and power and strength than the little Israelites. But Israel conquered them. Why? Because the Lord did it. He drove them out. And he's going to do the same thing in the land of Canaan, he says. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God. In heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other. Why is he bringing that so strongly? It's like he's afraid they're not getting it, right? Did they get it? Do we get it? Not always. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Oops, there's another throw against replacement theology. They're going to get that land. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And then that interesting section in verses 41 to 43, why bring this in here? The cities of refuge, yeah, we got that in number 36. Why are you bringing that in here? Well, in the context, we're just talking about the character of God and his concern and his justice. And he said, oh, by the way, designate those three cities on the east side of the Jordan, cities of refuge, where the manslayer who is innocent can get justice. See? The cities of refuge were a place for the one who was innocent to run and get justice so that he didn't get killed by the family of one that accidentally was killed in an accident of some kind. Cities of refuge, and God is our refuge in Christ, isn't he? We run to that city of refuge when we ran to Christ. What a picture that he would bring that in here. He's not needing to tell him this. He's already given him the instruction on it, but he works it in here as a reminder to him, again, of God's character. And then in verses 44 to 49, he comes back to just introductory material to set up the law. Now, this is the law, he says in verse 44, which Moses set before the children of Israel. That's why some commentaries will actually start this section, rather than chapter 5, verse 1, in chapter 4, verse 44. And I could see a good case for that. I held to that view for a while. But as I continue to study it, and that's what we do when we study the Word of God, and we look to it, I think that the 44 to 49 is part of chapter 4, and it's a unit. And in chapter 5, 1, he begins, there's continuity there because he begins with the word and, but chapter 4 is a separate section from chapter 5 as I see it. So he makes reference to the geography and Sihon and Og again there, but this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are, and there's that threefold description, the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel. The threefold, the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the, what's the third one?
Sacrificial
law, yeah. Okay. Well, that's the ceremonial law, though, right? But I'll come up with that in a minute. Sorry? Moral law, thank you. Moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, primarily. Ceremonial law to do with religious things, the sacrifices primarily in Leviticus, and the civil law, much of which we have in Numbers, but also in Exodus, in portions of Exodus and Deuteronomy. So I think that's what the threefold distinction there is. So let's move down then to chapter 5. And so Moses then sets up with another Shema in chapter 5, verse 1. We had a Shema in chapter 4, verse 1. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses calls all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel." We'll have a Shema also in chapter 6, and I think there's another one in chapter 9. "The statutes and judgment which I speak to in your hearing today, that you may learn and be careful to do them, to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." So that brings their responsibility. "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time." Remember, they asked him to. He'll get to that in the second half of chapter 5. "To declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And he said," and then beginning in verse 6, down through verse 21, we have the Ten Commandments. You know, in the religious system I was brought up in, even here, this section was tampered with. You realize that? The Ten Commandments I memorized for First Communion and for Confirmation rearranged the numbering. They took the Tenth Commandment and divided it into two so that they wouldn't emphasize the one dealing with carved images. Do you understand why they'd want to do that? If you knew the religious system, I'm avoiding telling you what it is, you probably know what it is anyway. So they renumbered the Ten Commandments, and when I first got saved, and I was reading in probably Exodus, the Exodus version in chapter 20 of Exodus, and I saw that, I said, "Wait a minute. I was lied to." And it really bothered me. That was just the beginning. there were a lot of things that bothered me after that. I remember my mother calling me one time, this was 3 or 4 years later after I was saved. She knew I was saved, of course. She told me, "You were always saved. You were born, you were baptized, you were always a Christian." But she didn't understand. She did later. She's with the Lord now. But she called and she said, "So what are you doing today?" And I said, "Well, my mom and I had a special relationship. I could be very frank with her and she with me, and we had an understanding. There's never been anybody else in my life that I've had that kind of relationship with. So don't worry, I wouldn't do this to you." But I said to her, "Well, I'm busy unlearning all the things that I learned as a child and getting them corrected." And you can imagine a parent wouldn't care for that kind of thing. "I didn't think we did so bad a job," she said. But I was just being accurate. That's what I was doing. I was studying the Bible. I was busy unlearning the misconceptions I'd been taught. I was just telling her the truth. It was a way of testifying, but it kind of went over like a lead balloon, you know. But later, maybe the Lord used it. So he goes through the Ten Commandments. We're very familiar with this section. So for the sake of time, they're beautiful. And it's interesting, you know, Radio Bible Class did a series, I think it was the end of last year. They spent most of last year on it, I think, on the Ten Commandments. Did any of y'all hear that? Were they on their Ed and Robinson, the three folks that get together around the discussion table? And one of the things they came up with and promoted, which you can make a good case for it, is that all of them are really summarized in the Tenth Commandment. Covetousness. And that you murder because of covetousness, you know. You steal because of covetousness. You bear false witness because of covetousness. You don't honor your father and mother because of covetousness. And, of course, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians, and idolatry is the first three commandments here, you know, basically. putting something else before God, or not honoring His name, or making an image to His name. So it's interesting, and certainly that you could put them together in sort of an inclusio format too, with the Ten Commandment paralleling the First and Second Commandment. But I'd just like to point out on the Fourth Commandment with observing the Sabbath day, beginning in verse 12. I won't take the time to do it right now, but just mark and notice, compare and contrast the Fourth Commandment as it's explained here in Deuteronomy. Don't do it now, because we're going to move on from this section, but make yourself a note to do it if you want to. Compare that with the Fourth Commandment as it's outlined in chapter 20 of Exodus. It's rather interesting. In chapter 20, the reason for the keeping the Sabbath day, chapter 20 of Exodus, is because of the creation. The emphasis is on creation. And here it's on redemption, because you were redeemed. And we see a parallel for that in the book of Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. In the worship scene in Revelation, the first worship scene in chapter 4 is worshiping God as creator. And the second in chapter 5 of Revelation is worshiping God as redeemer. The angels can't worship God as redeemer because they're not redeemed. But they can worship Him as creator, can't they? Because they're created beings. So the Lord has an avenue for them. And of course, we can worship Him on both counts. We belong to Him twice for two reasons. We are created by Him. Then those of us who are believers were redeemed by Him. So we have obligation to Him on those two counts, don't we? And so it's interesting that variation is made here in the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments. Otherwise, I think they're pretty much the same. The two accounts, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And of course, you want to keep in mind the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew chapter 5, as we think about the Ten Commandments. Because the Lord is interested in the motives of the heart, as He says in Matthew chapter 5. And so when it comes to murder, He says, even if you hate your brother, you've already guilty of that commandment. Because each of the Ten Commandments, as He's going to go into in the stipulation section in chapter 12 to 26, when He goes into more detail and elaborating on these commandments, He's going to say that even if you hate your brother, you've already violated the commandment of murder. And if you looked at a woman and lusted after her, you've already violated the adultery commandment, right? So, interesting that the Lord's interested in the motives of the heart. Hebrews 4, chapter 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, isn't it? So, verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house, or his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything. Anything that is your neighbor's. Anybody here in this room that would be bold enough to say they're not guilty of this commandment this week, somewhere along the way? Not me. I'm not raising my hand. I'm guilty. But we deal with these things before the Lord, don't we? We confess and forsake, and the Lord gives us deliverance. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be honest with ourselves on these matters. If you're going to walk close to a holy God, what He's calling us to do, He's calling them to do, we've got to be honest about these things. You don't put it under the rug and say, well, that wouldn't count. It does count. Everything counts to Him. Because He's holy. He says, and I called you to be, what? Holy. 1 Peter 1 tells us. So be holy as I am holy. Because I called you to an enormous privilege. An enormous privilege to walk with me. And you can do it by my grace and by dependence upon me. That's what he's going to elaborate on in this section here in 4 to 11. So these words of verse 22, the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice. Hebrews 12, 22 and following goes into this in detail. I think it's 12, 18 actually. And he added no more, and he wrote them on tablets of stone and gave them to me. In verse 24, and you said, surely the Lord has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, and as we have, and lived? So therefore, this is the request of the people of Moses. They recognize their need. We need a mediator. That's good. Or it says, when they made that request, they asked for a good thing. Who's Moses, the mediator, the picture of? The Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Moses says it in chapter 18, verse 15 of this book. There is one coming after me, the great prophet. Listen to him. He's going to be in the mold of Moses. And that's why John and Matthew and the Gospels, they pictured the Lord Jesus doing the same things as Moses did. There's that link to the manna and so forth. The water and coming out of the rock and all that. And so we see here, you, verse 27, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and then tell us all that the Lord our God may say to you, and we will hear it and do it. All right? And that's what Moses is about to do in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 12. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they were spoken to you, and they all write in all that they have spoken. The Lord says that right here at the end of verse 28. Make note of that. So when they ask for a mediator, he says, they're right, they need one. And of course, Moses is a picture of the ultimate one, Christ Jesus himself. But look at verse 29. If you haven't highlighted verse 29 in your Bible or made a note of it, please do, because this is a plea of God's heart. It still is. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. If Israel still, if they maintained that heart, they would have never been put out of the land. You know that? And if we maintain that kind of a heart, we won't lose our stewardship here on earth either. It's that important. Our area of service that bears fruit for eternity has eternal rewards attached to it. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's the heart of God. See, there's nothing in it for God in that statement, is it? It's solely for others. That it might be well for their sakes. And their children, their posterity. See, he's concerned about them and concerned about their posterity. And we're not concerned about either one, oftentimes, either ourselves or our posterity. But he says, I'm concerned about them. And oh, that they had such a heart. See, that's where it begins. The Lord Jesus says that, right? Out of the heart flow the issues of life. All those things, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Very important statement. But let's then quickly move on into chapter 6, which is at the bottom, C and D, on page 6 of session 2. Move through that very quickly. Now here we have the Shema in verses 4 and 5. This is the one that Israel has maintained through Judaism right down to the present day. It's still something. But first of all, verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the commandment and these are the statutes and judgment. There's those three categories again, which we saw in chapter 4, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Now you notice on the chart that this is a chart we didn't look at the top of page 3, that I've linked chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 11 as a continuum. All right? So chapter 4 stands alone. Chapter 5 stands alone. Of course, they're linked literarily, but they basically... But in chapter 6, all the way through the end of chapter 11, I see that as a unit, as a fivefold unit. You can see that on the chart. And there, I would say, even though I want more time to study it, but I think that unit is chiastic around that middle section, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, which is a very important section. One of the portions that our Lord quoted in the Mount of Temptation comes out of there. So we'll get to that in this session in chapter 8 after lunch. But you notice chapter 6, the priority of the Word. The priority of the Word is what's being expressed. And the priority of the Word is expressed through our love for the Lord. You see that in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your... Notice the alls. Everything you have, everything you are. That's how we're to love the Lord. Is He worthy of that? Any doubt about His worthiness in that area? Any doubt about our abilities to perform that kind of a love for the Lord? Yeah? Yeah. And thankfully, He's merciful with us in those things. But He wants us to make progress in that, too. The Lord's not content with mediocrity. He gives us a lot of room in His long-suffering, thankfully. But if we persist in mediocrity, you know what happens, according to Hebrews 12. He will intervene with discipline, always for our good. He intervenes with discipline all the time in our lives, but He will intervene with big wake-up call disciplines when we get too far into mediocrity, because He's not going to let us rest content like that. He expects growth. He's made all the provisions for growth that we need. Peter says we've got everything we need for life and godliness in Christ already, present possession. But let's face it, spiritually we're lazy. We all have, some of us more prone to that than others. And so we need to come alongside and help our brethren. That's part of basic discipleship, to come alongside some of our brethren. That's what Paul means by the weaker brother. You know, we all like to put ourselves in the case of the stronger brother. Well, I'm the stronger one. You know, you're going to talk about strong and weak. I'm the stronger one. But we kind of misunderstand those and misapply those. The one who does a lot of complaining and the one who's always agitating is not the strong brother. That's the weak brother, according to Romans 14. The strong brother is the one that puts up with the weak brother and forbears with him. You know what? We've got it reversed because we're thinking like the world oftentimes. The weak brother is the high-maintenance brother. Needs a lot of time. Needs a lot of attention. And we need to be sensitive to try to give it as much as we can, you know. But in an assembly, some of you brethren that have worked with, if you have a lot of weaker brethren in the assembly, it's a tiring thing for the eldership. And if we're satisfied with mediocrity, we're going to be a burden to the eldership like that, aren't we? Because we're not carrying our load. And the Lord expects everybody to carry their load to a certain extent. All right, so He says, verse 6, chapter 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. See, again, the heart. What the Lord's talking about. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, we have failed miserably in the assemblies in this particular commandment. Israel did too, but we have too. Haven't we? Let's face it. If we really believe that the way we meet around the Lord is center, with no man between us, is what the Bible teaches. We really believe that. I mean, not that it's just a tradition that we got from Darby or, you know, God bless him, or Kelly or one of those brethren. Not just a tradition of man, but really it's what the Bible teaches. Then how can we be satisfied with something less than that? And how can we be satisfied with our children wanting something less than that? Or our grandchildren? Because one of two things is true if we're satisfied with that, right? We're either out of fellowship with the Lord, or it isn't the truth. One of the two. Right? I mean, I've had to ask myself that too. If I'm going to meet in the assemblies and confine myself to ministry in the assemblies, why? Because I'm sectarian? Because I just want to promote a certain sect of Christianity? Or a certain tradition of man? No, I don't want to confine myself to either of those. I had enough of that in my upbringing, in that other system. But if it's what the Bible teaches, then for me not to do it is plain old disobedience to God, isn't it? If I have an understanding in my conscience, I'm violating my conscience. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, be diligent to teach this to your children. And that's why the commandment, the fifth commandment, is so important. Honor your father and your mother. See? Because your father and your mother aren't perfect. But they're the vehicle, they're the vessel by which, as children, we learn the truth of God. And so if you don't honor your father and mother, you're not going to honor the teaching that they bring you from God, see? You see how the Word of God is so knit together? He covers all the bases, doesn't he? So he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, does he mean only those four times? No, it's a figure of speech called hendiadys, where he will bring things together that have relationship to one another. He's saying all the time. When you lie down, when you get up, when you sit, when you walk, what are you supposed to be doing? All the time. Them, at least. Tell me. Talking about the word, Torah. The Word of God all the time. Did we do that? Well, we fail a lot in that area, don't we? Because we think we bought into psychology. The late 1800s, it came out. And then in the mid 40s and 50s, Dr. Spock came out. My parents followed Dr. Spock for a while, you know? And then these different ones have come out since then. And we think, like Henry Ford, that they've got a better idea than the Lord. See? And I believe, now I may be, you may say, well, you're pretty narrow, you're pretty naive on this. But I believe if we did this, our children and grandchildren really would be protected by God. Do you think that's naive? No, I think that's what the Lord's saying. It's a pretty simple thing in some respects. It's difficult in others, too. But, well, just to give a real mild example of it, Brother Austin and I had a nice time. He won't mind me talking about it. Nice time in the woods up at Camp Hope. God bless them. They were very accommodating when I was there a couple weeks ago. And we were going through the woods, but we were quoting Scripture to each other. As we, you know, we'd see different things, and we'd quote Scripture. It almost came automatic. It does when you're with a believer like that. John and I the same way. And so we're doing that thing, we don't even realize it. We're edifying our faith, and we don't even realize it, right? And that's the idea. That God's Word is so paramount as a hedge, a fence, a barrier against evil, that we talk about it all the time, not because we're theologians or because we follow some tradition of men, because we recognize the fruitfulness of our testimony in this world is at stake over it, don't we? It's a life or death matter with regard to fruitfulness and service. And so we recognize that. And so he says, this is core to the Deuteronomy teaching. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, Judaism took this and said, well, we'll make a mezuzah to put a little score toll in, you know, inside it next to the doorway, and they will wear the phylacteries on their head. They still do that over in the strict Jews over there in Jerusalem today. And they got the little thing, the front. Well, is that what he meant? No. Your hands, that's where you're working. Your head, that's where you think. The doorpost, that means where you go. Every time you go out that door, I'm the Lord's. I belong to Him. And I need to think about what I'm doing with regard to that. Yes, Brother Ken.
If we do that in home, we will automatically be witnessing to the lost from where else, subconsciously, without saying, you know, I really need to witness.
Exactly. Exactly. Which is part of what He wants them to do, right? And what He wants us to do. It works. His Word really works when we do it. And so He says, so it shall be, verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, you say that, now I can coast. Is there ever a place in the Christian life we can do that? How about at retirement? You know, some of the young folks I work with back in my 30s, they and retirement. I can't wait for retirement. When I get to retirement, man, I can really coast. Buy my RV and drive around to all the national parks and just coast and have a good time. Is that true? No. No. You older brethren can testify. Does Satan minimize his attacks when you get older? Uh-uh. Ooh, he's still after you. You can't put your armor in the closet, huh? The spiritual armor, you can't shove it away in the closet, say, now I don't need it, I'm retired? No. Is there retirement in the Christian life? No. See, and so we fool ourselves with that kind of thinking. It's worldly thinking. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And whatever you and I were in bondage to before we were saved, the Lord has brought us out of that house. Amen? Thank God. Don't go back. Don't go back into it. He brought you out of it. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. There it is again among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Descend unto death. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. Oh. And that's one of the phrases that's quoted by the Lord in the Mount of Temptation, isn't it? You shall not tempt your God. How do we tempt or test the Lord? When He tells us what we're to do, and we get as close as we can to the evil He's trying to protect us from to see if we can get away with it. Right? You know, you've got little ones in the house, you say, don't go near that oven, it's hot. Right? That's what the child will do. I got a cousin whose daughter's arms all burned up because she did that, see? She paid a tough consequence. Now she's a teenager and she doesn't want that scar showing up so much as she's dating and so forth. If you believe in dating, they're not believers. But that's another issue too. But the consequences of that, you know, we want to push the envelope. We want to get to the edge sometime and see how much evil I can do like the world and get away with it without losing my testimony. Right? Be careful. Take heed to yourself, the Lord says. He says, you don't tempt the Lord. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You don't make a mockery of God. You don't say, Lord, I'm glad You're gracious. I'm glad I live in the age of grace. And since You're gracious and long-suffering, You're going to put up with a lot from me, and I appreciate that. Give me a lot of room to go out and have fun. Right? Yeah. God forbid is right. But how many of our young people have that attitude? even in Word Alive teams. You know? Want to get as close to the world as they can. Experience those things. I mean, after all, they're curious. Young people are curious. Got all the energy and might in the world, but almost no wisdom. See, that's the thing. You know, it's kind of reversed. The wisdom doesn't come until later on. They've got all the strength and energy, but they don't have the wisdom. And that's why they're in a very vulnerable position. So, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did in Massah, he reminds them. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and statutes, as he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore. There it is again. The consequences follow. All right, now quickly we move then to chapter 7. When, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and he lists the seven of them, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, and so forth. And when, notice it's not if, it's when. The Lord's already predicting it's going to happen. The conquest will happen. It's not an if, it's a when. When that happens, in verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Is that clear? I think that's pretty clear language, isn't it? But verse 3 is a tough one. Verse 3 is a tough one. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Ouch. The Israelites struggled with this one all throughout their history. In the book of Nehemiah, one of the last books, perhaps the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically, they're struggling with intermarriage with lost people still. They come back from the Babylonian captivity, and Nehemiah, they made a covenant after that great revival of Nehemiah chapter 9. They make a covenant that we will not go into marriage with lost people. In chapter 13, Nehemiah has been away for, I think, 12 years, and he comes back, and he finds them doing it again. And he says, this is what Solomon did and caused the division of the kingdom in the first place, and now you're testing the Lord, and you're going to see if you can do it again? We read in Malachi, the last book canonically in our Old Testament, and what do we see again? Violation against the wife of your youth, right? They're doing it again. And throughout the history of the church, making false alliances with lost people has caused problem time and time again. And marriage is a covenant alliance that is forbidden here with the lost, plain and simple. Now, is there grace for people that have made that decision and suffered the consequences? Yes. Thank God there is. I mean, it's a sin, but there are a lot of other sins too. And this whole problem of remarriage after divorce that many elders in different assemblies that I've talked to are struggling with, you say, well, why is that even an issue in the assembly? It's an issue because we got people out in the world and we got people in our own homes brought up to be Christians that violate the Word of God. That's why it's an issue. And we've got more than 50% of people, even in professing Christians, that divorce. That's why it's an issue. And they come into our assemblies. And so what are we going to do with them? We're going to push them out? Say they can't partake? See, it's an issue we have to deal with. But it'd be so simple if we just follow the Word of God and not make false alliances. But the fact is it happens, and we have to deal with it graciously, not legalistically. I've known some brethren that took a real hard line on no, absolutely no remarriage after divorce under any circumstances until they had a divorce in their own family. And then all of a sudden they were real quiet. It just changes the picture, doesn't it? Especially when your daughter, whom you care about, is being physically abused by that man. and you know that she's better off away from him. You know? But sometimes verbal abuse is worse than physical abuse. That's what I'm told anyway. And so it's a very practical issue, and the Lord deals with it right out. And he tells them why in verse 4. The Lord doesn't have to tell us why. When he gives us certain commands, he doesn't have to tell us why, but he gives us. Oftentimes he'll give us the reason why. That's just his grace to do that. He is allowed to tell us a command and not explain it to us, isn't he? Because he's the Lord. But here he says, for they will turn your sons away from following me. It's exactly what happened. That's exactly what Balaam counseled Balak to do at Beth Peor. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Peter quotes this and applies it to the church. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And that's an interesting study, that word for special treasure in the Hebrew. If you have opportunity to study it out through a concordance or a lexicon, you'll be blessed. But it's a very special place to a king, the special treasure box. And he says, that's what you and I are to the Lord. Special. Set apart by him. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, that's why he chose you. And it's because the Lord loves us, according to Ephesians 2 and according to Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, or is it while we were yet holy people and religious and interested in the Lord's things and seeking him? Is that what it was when we saved us? No. Not by righteous works that we've done, but by his mercy he saved us. See, it was strictly by his grace and mercy that he saved us. But when he did, he called us out to be a holy people, a special treasure to him. And he says, and because the Lord loves you, verse 8, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandment. And then the balance side to that, verse 10, and repays those who hate him to their face. That's what will happen ultimately at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Won't be a pretty scene. Because he's going to face them, and those that have rebelled against the Lord and died in that rebellion, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, statutes, and judgment, which I command you today to observe them. And then he moves on to give them the promise of victory over their enemies. They should not fear their enemies. One of the things as we think about the conquest, I've heard some Christians even say that the God of the Old Testament, he's kind of harsh. You know, I like the God of the New Testament. He's loving and gentle, the so-called gentle Jesus and all of that. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord's the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? So whatever he is in the New Testament, he was in the Old Testament too. So why did he wipe out those Canaanites like that? Well, a particular scripture jumped out at me in my annual reading last year, in the end of September of the year. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I've read that I don't know how many times over. And it didn't jump out at me like it did that time. Turn over real quickly to the book of Leviticus in chapter 18. In Leviticus 18, we have some of the reasons for why the Lord had to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Now, this is kind of disgusting, so I won't read it all in detail. We've got children in here. But in verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin," and so forth. And then he moves on all the way through all the terrible descriptions of the lifestyle of the Canaanites. In verse 24, "Do not defy yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." What? Read that again. By all these? Look at the list from verse 6 to verse 23. Horrible things. And then look at what he says. By all these, not by some of these things, by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. The Canaanites were doing all these things, not just some of them. And you realize why he had the prescriptions earlier in Leviticus with regard to leprosy. And why there were all sorts of skin diseases that were going on there. Because of this. It's coming back, brethren. The skin disease, the STDs, and all, it's all coming back because man is going back to this lifestyle. Right in our culture, in our midst. If you don't realize it, you're buried away somewhere and you don't know what's happening. Your young people are being exposed to it at school. Even at Augusta State, brother. I mean, it's all over. You're being exposed to it. "For the land is defiled." See, that kind of lifestyle persisted in will defile the land and cause disease. That's why he told them not to eat the fruit of the land right away. All that stuff was contaminated because they were living like this. Just, you realize this is what brought on the flood? Every man was taking whatever woman he wanted to have relations with. And when he was tired of the women, he went to the men. When he was tired of them, he went to the animals. And that's what's going on in America today, among men and women, not just men. "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes. You shall not commit any of these abominations." Is there any question in our minds as to what God feels about these things? They're abominations to Him and ultimately to us because of the consequences they bring. "Either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land..." Verse 27, is there any doubt? I couldn't believe. I always assumed that some of these things they did, but, you know, not that, you know, they couldn't. And he says it again in verse 27, "For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." And you know what? Israel fell to these same practices. And they had to be vomited out of the land too in 586. And Jeremiah makes clear because they violated the same things. So God doesn't play favorites, does He? "You who reap, who sow to the flesh, shall reap corruption." That's a principle. That's an axiom in God's world, isn't it? And some of us know people who have suffered the consequences. Thankfully, as we've said, we always want to remember there's grace. There's grace for anyone. And sometimes they can't reverse what's happened. You say, well, they've been divorced, and they were divorced. They were married as believers. They were divorced as believers. And now their partner is remarried. How are you going to, you're going to call divorce for them to remarry again? You're going to make them get divorced? You're going to say they can't break bread? All right, so somebody rapes a girl. Later he gets saved. He repents. Can he reverse? Can he give that girl back her virginity? Can't reverse the consequences of what he's done, can he? These are very practical issues. And we better learn how to deal with them. If we're going to exhibit God's love and God's grace in this world in which we live. They don't have this kind of problem over in China. The communist government has ways of dealing with these kind of things very quickly. But in America, it's a problem, and it's a growing one and an increasing one. And if we're going to minister to these people, and I hope we want to, We better learn how to be loving even toward people like that. Is God's love sufficient even for a rapist and a murderer like that fellow down in Florida? Is it? Are you any better than him before a holy God? No, not really. Sin is sin before a holy God, isn't it? Now, there are different levels of consequences according to the gravity of the sin. But the Lord has called us to a gospel which says that even a person like that can be transformed by the miracle of God's grace, can he? They can be. And if we don't believe that, we won't share the gospel with them. But if we believe it, we'll see to it they get the gospel. What they do with the gospel is between them and the Lord after that. But we want to see to it they get it. And some of you are involved in prison ministry and other ministries like that where you get the gospel to those folks, and God bless you for it. You read the story of some of these prisoners, it's hard to me imagine how they even survived the upbringing they had in their childhood. How did they not just commit suicide? But they survived it somehow, and they went into a profligate life. But the Lord can save them, and He does save them, and He uses them for His glory. And the Lord is glorified in that, isn't He? Do you want what gives glory to the Lord? I know you do. That's why you're here. I do too. It isn't always easy what He calls us to do in sharing the gospel. But may He give us grace to do it, even with the people described in Leviticus 18. Yeah, even with them. All right, well, one of the brothers then give thanks for the food and for what the Lord is doing for us, please.